Thank you, Corral, for singing that wonderful hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." It's one of the most wonderful hymns we have. I never heard it growing up in my Baptist church hymnal. And when I came to learn that hymn, it became one of the most precious hymns to me because it speaks of God's grace and God's promise to build His church, Christ's promise. Now turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, and we're looking at chapter 18 this evening. But remember what had happened in chapter 19 this evening, but remember what had happened in chapter 18. Ahab was king of Israel. Jezebel, his wife, was an idolatress. She was from Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean, where Baal and Ashtoreth were worshipped in the land of Canaan above any other place. And Ahab married Jezebel instead of a godly wife, and she brought through him Baal worship and the building of Ashtoreth in all the land of Israel in the north. And so Elijah was raised up by God to confront Ahab, to turn away from the idols. Ahab refused, so God brought famine in the land for 3 years. And in the last chapter, we found that Elijah confronted Ahab, told him to gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth on Mount Carmel, which was just east of the Mediterranean in the northern part of Israel, and there they had a contest. And Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to call down their sun god, Baal, to light the fire of the altar and to consume the sacrifice they had built. And of course, nothing happened. All day long, they danced around, they worked themselves into a frenzy, they cut their arms. This was the kind of pagan worship of the ancient world to fertility gods. Nothing happened. And then Elijah built an altar and put on the sacrifice and even poured water on it and called upon God to consume the sacrifice. And God sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the water, and even the stones of the altar were completely destroyed by the fire of God from heaven. And the people, of course, then said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But they didn't understand. They really treated the God of Israel just like another fertility god who was more powerful than Baal, a genie, a god who is moved by paltry sacrifices of food and gold and offerings to give fertile fields. They still did not understand that this God was calling them to repent of their sin and to live a godly life. And we find, as we finish out the book of Kings, that they weren't changed. They were just in awe of the fire from heaven. And that's the way many people are today. They want God to do something for them, to perform a miracle, to provide their needs. And if He'll do that, then they'll follow Him. But that's not the God of the Bible. And so we come to chapter 19 now, where the rain has come as God promised through Elijah. And we find in verse 1 of chapter 19 that Ahab went back home. And let's begin reading there. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword, all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down," now he's going south, further south from Beersheba now. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Well, we'll stop right there reading and pick up in just a minute, but as I said in introducing this passage, what we now have is Elijah having worked this, by God's power, having worked this wonderful miracle. He killed all of the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. He even sobered Ahab. We find Ahab keeping his mouth shut now at the end of chapter 18 and doing what Elijah said. He told him to go home to Jezreel. And so Ahab took off before the rain came, and Elijah beat him there. But after he got home, Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done. And the first two verses record that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Instead of humbling herself like Ahab, apparently, at least he was quiet. And he went home and told Jezebel what Elijah had done and what God had done through Elijah. At least he was sobered by the event. She was not. And so she immediately sent out a threat to Elijah: "By this time tomorrow, you'll be dead." It's amazing how hard her heart was. She wasn't there. She had not seen the fire from heaven. And she would not believe that God did it. She believed somehow Elijah played a trick. And so Ahab was, in a sense, a fool. He should have just killed Elijah right there. And so Jezebel presumed that she was stronger than her husband. And she just took over the situation. And she decided that her gods were greater, no matter what her husband reported, and that she apparently was more religious or a greater believer in Baal and Ashtoreth than her husband. And she decided to take everything in her own hand and kill Elijah and get things fixed, because nobody else was fixing them like she could. The pride and arrogance of Jezebel stands out any way you look at it. She was full of self-importance and pride, which always goes before a fall, and fall she would, because she would not humble herself before the God of heaven and put away her false gods. We need to be very careful as husbands and wives in our marriages as you look at this interaction in verses 1 and 2 between Ahab and Jezebel. He was king of Israel. He was supposed to be the head of Jezebel, but she took over and tried to kill the prophet. Wives need to be very careful and make sure that they do not take over from their husband If their husband isn't doing things right, let him grow in the situation. Let God teach him, but don't become the husband and don't become the king. And the consequences of what Jezebel did are destructive to the whole nation and the rest of Kings. And then take a look at Ahab. Instead of bowing to the only true God, which he saw the miracles with his own eyes, he saw the destruction of the prophets, he was more afraid of his wife than he was of God. And he did not take a stand as the king of Israel and a follower of the only true God. Well, this is just the introduction of this chapter, but these were real people responding to the real power of God shown in chapter 18. And that's the way people still respond today. But this passage is not really about Jezebel and Ahab's faith or lack of it. It's about Elijah's lack of faith. And so when we look at chapter 19 here, what we see in the first 18 verses, or first 8 verses anyway, is that Elijah struggled in his faith. Now this is totally unexpected considering chapter 18. How would you feel if in a contest with the false prophets and false gods of the world, you call down fire from heaven from God, "Oh God, show your glory, show your power, consume this sacrifice." And he did. A great fire somehow came out of the clouds and came down and consumed not only the wood and the sacrifice, but the very stones of the altar. Wouldn't that carry you a long way in your faith? Wouldn't you feel like with God you can do anything? And God even told Elijah after that he was sending rain in answer to his prayers. And it rained upon Israel after 3 years. So Elijah had just come from this great display of God's miracle power in the fire and the water. But when he heard that Jezebel was planning to kill him, verse 3 says that he was afraid and he arose. And that word arose means, it doesn't mean he just got up out of his easy chair and started making plans to go. He jumped up when he heard that she was planning to kill him by the next day. He immediately reacted and got moving because he was afraid. And he ran for his life to Beersheba. Remember that Mount Carmel and Jezreel were in the northern part of Israel, in the northern kingdom. Beersheba was on the very southern edge of the kingdom of Judah. He got as far away from Jezebel and from Ahab as he could because he was scared for his life. And then when he took a rest and dropped off his servant there at Beersheba, he ran even further south into the desert on his way to Mount Sinai. This man was scared to death after seeing the works of God, after performing the works of God. Fear entered into his soul. And we find that he came to a place in the wilderness where he just could not go on any further. And he sat down under a juniper tree. And it's always interesting to me to read what people write, but there are all kinds of arguments about what kind of tree this really was. It's amazing. I'm talking about pages in commentaries about the tree. And some people say it was a real juniper tree, and some others say it was a kind of tree that repels snakes and insects and spiders, and it was a safe place to go. And then other ones tend to say more that it was the old broom tree of that region, which was often used to make brooms for households and to sweep out the streets and so forth. But In any case, he sat down under the juniper tree, and there he prayed to God in verse 4. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Does this remind you of anyone else in the Bible? Jonah. God saved Nineveh from destruction. So Jonah pouted and went to sit under a plant and just wanted to die. Prayed to God that he would die rather than see God save souls. But Elijah was just pure fear. He became afraid for his life. And I believe there's more to it than that. That he had come to the point that this is not a prayer of humility. Lord, I have done what I can. I'm not able to do more. Take my life and bring along someone better. This was a prayer of despair. I can't do it anymore. It's enough. I've reached a point. He prays to God. Please take away my life. I am no better than my father's. Even though God had chosen him, anointed him, used him, enabled him to do things beyond his ability, had worked through him to destroy the false religious leaders of Israel, to destroy their altars, to humble their king and the false queen of Israel. He just could not trust God with another project, another task. He was tired and he was fearful, and it was time to quit. Now, some people have compared what Elijah said to what Paul said in Philippians 1, and I don't think it's the same thing. Because when you look in Philippians 1, Paul was in jail. He was cut off from many. And he had heard that other people were preaching Christ. He said, if they're preaching Christ from jealousy, I'm just thankful Christ is preached. It's like he didn't put too much importance to himself. And he said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that sounds like what Elijah's saying, but it's not. Because then Paul said, if I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labors for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Elijah was sure which one to choose. He just wanted to die. He was tired of ministering to others. He was tired of carrying the name of God before the world. He was tired of feeling alone and now being pursued to be killed. Paul said, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And it is. And Elijah understood that. It would be better. But Paul still had within himself the sacrificial spirit, the self-denying spirit. But it is more necessary for me to be alive for your account. Elijah was not there. He was absorbed in self-pity and ready to quit. The next thing we see after praying this prayer in verse 4 is that God began to minister to Elijah to strengthen his body and to strengthen his soul and spirit for further work. Elijah could see no more strength in his hands, no more spirit in his soul. He was at the end of himself, but God would not let him stay there. And so in verse 5, Elijah laid down and slept under the juniper tree. And some have suggested that he went to sleep hoping that he would not wake up in this world. And there are many, many who have named the name of Christ who have gone to sleep that way. It would be so easy, Lord, such a blessing if you would just take me out of this in my sleep. And so Elijah was like us, a man of like flesh and passions, thought the same way that some of us think and have thought, wondered where he would get the strength to carry on the work that God had called him to, and just went to sleep because he didn't know what else to do. And in verse 5 again it says, he slept under the juniper tree, and then God did something. The Bible says that God gives to his beloved even when in his sleep. And while Elijah's body was resting, God appointed an angel to come to Elijah and to touch him, to manifest his presence to Elijah, to wake him up, to touch him with a bodily presence of an angel. This angel that had cooked on hot stones, in verse 6, a bread cake, and had provided a cruse or a jar of water. And he woke him up and said, Elijah, arise and eat. And Elijah woke up and ate the bread cake and drank the water, and he lay down again, resting. Sometimes it's necessary for God's people to rest. Of course, the Lord has given one day in seven for us to rest our body from our ordinary work, to strengthen our minds and souls in the truth of God and worship. But sometimes there are special times when, in spiritual warfare, and depending upon our particular spiritual state, it is good to go apart and rest. Our Lord tried to do that many times, to go apart and be alone, to pray, just to rest. And the crowds followed him. He couldn't get rest. But he still tried because as a man, he needed it, even though his soul was perfect. The spirit is willing, but the flesh really is weak. And we need to understand that we have to take the time to rest our bodies and to restore our minds to the Word of God in order to be able to accomplish what he's called us to do. You can't escape it. If you don't get enough sleep in your body will begin to deteriorate and your mind will begin to function improperly and dully. You won't be able to think clearly. If you do not read your Bible and pray and use the means God has given you to make you reform the way you think from God's perspective, you won't think from God's perspective. If you do not take the time to be alone with God, and if you don't even know what to say, to rest in his arms, in the arms of Christ your Savior, and just be alone with God, you will not know the blessing of God's presence and communion in the rest of your life. We have to take that time. And God, to minister to Elijah, sent an angel to minister to him, provide what he needed to eat, gave him the time he needed to rest his body, and then told him what to do next. I do want to mention to you that Hebrews 1, verse 14 says that the angels of God, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that inherit salvation? God does have his angels at work in this world for the good of God's people. And I'm not talking about the kind of stuff we see on TV. Angels aren't people come back to life. They are creatures that God made at the creation of the world, of a different being than men. They are spirits of God that sometimes have appeared throughout the scripture in the form of men to speak to men, to minister to men. And there's a lot about angels I don't know, but the Bible tells us to believe they are there. And that's all we really need to know. That God has provided everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And we have a promise, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we need to memorize and think about, especially at those moments where we think, I cannot take another step. It is enough. I cannot do another thing. I don't know what to do. At those times where we think, I cannot make it, God has given this wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 10, where he explains how he was with the people in the wilderness, the people of Israel, who themselves were very sinful, but he was with them and guided them and protected them till they came into the promised land. And he says in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. He was giving this example to warn us of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. And then he says, in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure, or to endure it. This is what God did with Elijah. Elijah had come to the point where he thought he could not go on, that the trial was too great, the responsibility was too great. He said, I'm not better than Abraham. I can't do this. And God's response to him, in the midst of his own ignorance about what was happening, was to strengthen him to carry on. God is always at work. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. If people like Elijah getting discouraged when they've seen better and know better. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. The faithfulness of God overrules the weakness of man in his kingdom and in this world. And Elijah had reached the point where he said, I can't go on, God. And so God, in his kindness and mercy, sent an angel, sent what was necessary, the food, the presence, the rest, to strengthen Elijah to carry on, and provided the way of escape that he might be able to endure. And so the second time he slept and woke up, the angel told him, arise and eat, because the journey's too great for you. Verse 7 of chapter 19. So we have here in the first few verses, first 8 verses of chapter 19, a true believer that became so discouraged that he did not feel he could go on. And when he was at the end of himself, we have the faithfulness of God showing through to strengthen him, to renew him, to provide him what he needed to finish the course. This is an example of the faithfulness of God. And we're to believe in the faithfulness of God in our life when we read how faithful he was in Elijah's life. Because Elijah has not more promise than do we. He had the same promises of God's faithfulness. I will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. Read Psalm 139 and how David relied upon the faithfulness of God, the presence of God, that God knew when he rose up, when he walked in the way, and when he laid down at night. He knew his thought from afar. Before he could speak a word on his tongue, God knew it, and that he could not possibly flee from God's presence. Elijah was way down in Arabia by now. And God found him with the angel. You can't run from God. You may try to run from circumstances, but you can't run from God. And so what we find is that God was faithful and strengthened Elijah in ways that he himself did not know about. And that's how God works in our hearts as well. He is faithful and somehow, in some way, will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to endure. He will cause us to persevere to the end, and he will give us everything we need to persevere to the end. And it's that belief, that truth that God has promised, that carries us in those dark times when we want to say, it's enough, I can't take it anymore. We look to Elijah and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Who understood at this point more than Elijah did and said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. We find his trust in the Father, that if he had to drink this cup of death and bear this cross of shame, somehow the Father would get him through this. They mocked him upon the cross when they said, he trusted in God. Look at him now. And the truth is, he did trust in God and let them put the nails in his hands. And he knew that in going through the shame of the cross, God would raise him up. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he trusted in God's provision of everything he needed to accomplish his work as Savior. Elijah lost heart. He quickly forgot the successes, the miracles, the revelations that God had given him. But God did not cast him away. He ministered to him in his weakness and strengthened him again, and enabled him to run for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, on that last meal of bread and water. God is faithful to his people. He was faithful to Christ. He was faithful to Paul, and he's been faithful to us. If you are a Christian, the angels of God surround you. And God's mercies are there. And he knows, and he will give you what you need to finish the course. Just to know that is half the battle. But there's a second thing we have in this passage, and that is how God revealed himself to Elijah to encourage him again. Not just with the angel, not with the food, but how he revealed himself to Elijah in verse 9. So begin reading there with me. Then he came to a cave and lodged there. That's at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And this is Elijah's response. He still was not recovered. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He's speaking to God, and he knows it. I have been very zealous for the Lord. the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And that's Elijah's answer to God's question. What are you doing here, Elijah? He didn't say, I'm coming to seek your face, where it all began for us. He didn't say, I thank you for giving me food and water, for sending the angel to comfort me and help me and strengthen my faith. He is still in a state of discouragement and despair. And he's not thinking straight for a believer. So in answer to God's request, what are you doing here, Elijah? He pours out before God that everything has failed. All the prophets of Israel have been killed by Jezebel. The people have destroyed altars that had been left to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And as far as he can see, he's the only person left that believes in the God of Israel in that entire country. And Jezebel is trying to kill him, and that's what he throws back into the face of God. So God said in verse 11, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. This is, again, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where God revealed himself. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing or a gentle wind. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped in his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing, Elijah? Doing here, Elijah? And then he said, the same thing. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It sounds in the beginning like God is showing himself to Elijah like he did Moses on this mountain, where the Lord passed by Moses and showed him his back, his mercy and his grace, instead of the full force of his righteousness and judgment. For no man can see God in his fullness and live. So God showed what Elijah needed to understand at this point. He passed by. And when he passed by, there was a great wind that was so mighty that it was able to break the rocks on the mountain. I don't understand exactly how that was manifested, but that's what it says. A wind so strong that it can break apart rocks, throwing them against each other. And this was showing the power of God to Elijah. God was showing, I have power over all of the elements of nature. But it says God was not in the wind. That means that God was not revealing to Elijah through this great power what he wanted him to understand. And then he had an earthquake, and the earthquake shook under Elijah's feet. And I suppose he had to hold on to the wall or something of the cave, but, or he fell down, showing that God actually controls the eruptions of the earth. And therefore, he can control certainly the rain in Israel and fire from heaven and whether Jezebel kills him or not. And yet, God was not in the earthquake. And then God revealed himself in the fire. The fire came, but the Lord was not in the fire. That's like the fire from heaven, like the fire that came down on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments to the people. God revealed his almighty power over nature. But even then, that was not what God used to encourage Elijah. He had already seen the power of God in nature, in the rain, in the fire from heaven. He needed to know more. So it came about that after the fire, there was a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face, in verse 13, in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It was the voice of God that revealed the truth to Elijah, that he needed to believe that God speaks to him and that God is true. But Elijah had not yet learned the lesson. So this is what God did. In verse 15, he said to Elijah, having now strengthened him physically, having shown his great power to Elijah, having spoken to him directly, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria." Now, Hazael was king over Syria to the north of Ahab and Israel, and he would be one of the ones that destroyed Ahab. So God is telling Elijah, "Ahab's trying to kill you, but I want you to anoint Hazael to kill Ahab." And not only that, when he's killed Ahab, that you are to appoint Jehu king. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. So God is promising in his word to Elijah, that if the rain and the fire from heaven was not enough to convince Ahab and Jezebel to repent, and if they still live trying to destroy his life, that God would just remove them to preserve the life of Elijah and the ministry and the word of God to be proclaimed to Israel. God is that powerful. And so to comfort Elijah, he went right to the best thing he could hear, since Elijah was on the physical level still. "Okay, Hazael will destroy Ahab and you will anoint Jehu king of Israel, and I will preserve your life to make sure it's done." God is giving him his word, the word of direction, the word of promise. Not the fire, not the earthquake, not the mighty wind, the wonders. That's not what increases faith. Faith is increased by the word of God kept. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what he's doing with Elijah. That's what you need for your faith to grow, the word of God. You need to read it, you need to listen to it, you need to believe it and live upon it. And that's what God was doing here. He was showing Elijah that his word is what brings life. His word accomplishes his purposes in the world. And then God is so kind that he ministers to every weakness and fear that Elijah has, to strengthen him again, and says to him, "Not only will I appoint two new kings through your hand, but I will also raise up someone to take your place, Elisha, Elisha shall put to death those who escape Hazael and Jehu in the house of Ahab. And Elisha did kill the rest of the house of Ahab. And then one other thing he did. In verse 18, he said, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, you said that you were the only one. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God said, "I have 7,000 more people in Israel that are my people." You see, we don't know enough to be depressed. And we need to remember that. We don't control everything. We don't know everything. And we don't know enough to be depressed and discouraged and to think God has left us, that God cannot possibly have a purpose in what's happening. Nor can we think, "I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only one that really understands the kingdom of God. I'm the only one that really understands the truth of God. And I'm the only one in this world that is really doing the work of God." God's kingdom is bigger than any individual. All of us are expendable. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner pride and arrogance and self-importance and self-sufficiency will leave us. And humility and kindness and trust of God and love toward others will replace it. In times of reformation, one can get the attitude, "No one gets it but me." And there was a time when I thought I was the absolutely only Southern Baptist that believed the doctrines of grace, because I did not know anyone else. And with that attitude can come depression and discouragement with God's will and wonder what He's doing, as well as arrogance and irritation and anger at others who aren't quite as smart as you are. But Elijah had to understand it's all about God, not him. That God is almighty in the earth. That only belief in God's word brings comfort. And that God always is building His kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses this very example here of the 7,000 left in Israel who still worshiped God to encourage Gentile Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, to not think that God is finished with the Jews. And he tells them, "I say then, has God cast away his people, that is, the Israelites? God forbid. For I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know you not that the scripture said what the scripture says of Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they've killed thy prophets and torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the Lord answer to him? 'I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even so, at the present time also, there is a remnant," meaning a remnant of believing Christian Jews, "according to the election of grace. And therefore the Gentiles in the Church of Rome were not to think that God was through with the Jews, but to preach the gospel to every creature, including the Jews. We don't know enough to be depressed about what God's doing. We don't know enough to be arrogant to think that we're indispensable in the kingdom of God. And as I now have reached the other side of the slide, the divide, and I'm going on the downhill side now, there was a time I used to worry about who will carry on the truth, who will build the church, who will carry on the gospel and defend the faith. But that's arrogant, because we know nothing but what God has taught us, and if he raised us up, he shall raise up others to accomplish his purposes. So we don't have to live in fear and worry about every evil and wrong thing we hear. We don't have to attack our enemies. We don't have to hate those that seem to hate God, because God has promised that every single one of his people shall be brought into the arms of Christ. And he will even use people like Elijah, again, even after a time of discouragement, to finish the work. And so Elijah left and anointed Hazael and Jehu later, but first found Elisha and threw his mantle, his cloak, upon Elisha to pass on that he was the new prophet to take his place. And Elisha followed him. Everything, every fear that Elijah had, God comforted him with. Every weakness that he had, God ministered to accomplish his purposes through Elijah's life. That's a great comfort. What are the lessons? Well, there's a bunch of them. Don't be discouraged even after a great triumph of God. You may see wonderful reformation, wonderful change in your life. And that's a time where some people become discouraged, that they're not going to see it every day, or they begin to fear what's going to happen. Secondly, God has mercy to us in our weakness. He has promised to not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able. And we need to believe that every day, that God is ministering to us more than we are ministering to God or others. And that he has promised for those upon whom he has set the love found in his Son to provide everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Third, God's ways are not our ways. We don't have to know everything to trust him and obey him. And honestly, that's one of the biggest problems in many Christians today. They think they have to understand everything before they obey. And that's simply psychology that comes from the psychologist of the 20th century telling parents, you don't require your children to obey you unless they really understand what's happening. So you talk to them, and you talk to them, and you talk to them, and you talk to them to persuade them and beg them to do what you say. And God says, the rod and reproof bring life. Children, obey us in the Lord. They don't have to understand you to obey you. You may save their life by requiring obedience without their understanding of electrical circuits. And we don't have to understand God to trust him, because Jesus Christ has been revealed on the cross as a God who keeps his word and who provides redemption for sinners and is able to keep his promises to provide our needs. We trust God, not because we understand, but because he is God and faithful. Our Lord Jesus Christ never said, it's enough, I can't do it anymore. Instead, he went to the cross and finished the work till he said, "It is finished," not "It's enough." It is finished. And he calls us to believe that that salvation that he finished and accomplished is so great that it's enough reason for us to not say it's enough, but to persevere till we say it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So be lifted up. Whatever God calls us to do in obedience, to love him and keep his commandments, to be a faithful husband and wife and parent and child, faithful Christian at work or in the world, whatever he's called us to do, he will supply the strength to do it. And when we think we're at our rope's end and that we cannot take it anymore, that's when we are to lay down and rest before the Lord and trust in him to renew our hearts, because he's promised to do it. Do not lose heart. It's so unbelieving. Do not have to understand everything that's happening in your life for you to trust the Lord and obey him. He deserves better than that. He deserves a heart that loves him and obeys him. Come to Jesus Christ because he's risen from the dead and has conquered all of our enemies, sin and death and Satan and hell. And live with trust in his faithfulness to never leave us or forsake us, but to provide everything we need to live for his glory. And let us set our mind on doing the things that he's told us to do, rather than being fearful of the things that we ourselves cannot control. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to learn from Elijah that he was a faithful man, and he did so many things because he trusted in you. But there was a time when he himself became scared and trembling and fearful and did not know what to do except to run. And I pray that you would help us to see how you were compassionate, that you did not leave him or forsake him, but ministered to him in his weakness and strengthened him again to finish his work. Help us to believe that you do that for every Christian, and that there are many things you are doing in our lives that we do not now see, that we will stand back in heaven one day and be amazed at how you helped us and strengthened us to live for your glory. So help us to trust you now and obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam.